We are in the book of Ephesians, so let's turn there at this time. Ephesians chapter 1. Benjamin Franklin said this. He said, "Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." And it's true. I think that Americans are very discontented right now with our quality of life and the problems that we see with our economy. We're seeing people rioting and even marching and demonstrating, but not just in New York City, but all over, even in Portland and Vancouver and just in our neck of the woods. We're seeing people who are frustrated and they're angry because the quality of life is not what they want it to be. And so people are angry. They're expressing their trouble. But I wonder if maybe the reason is not that just that we're physically becoming less wealthy, I'll put it that way. But maybe we've learned to be very discontented as people. And so when our quality of life goes down a tiny percentage, which it really, really has, it is interesting how you can look at the statistics. There's a study that came out today that said the quality of life index or whatever has plummeted more than it has in the history of this country. You say, well, Brett, we're not as in poverty as like in the Great Depression. And I would agree with that. But they're saying the speed of which unemployment and also the quality of life index is dropping is the highest rate that it's been since the beginning of this country. That's an interesting thing. I don't know what it means. It seems like statistics are there just to tweak people's minds sometimes. But what I love is, as a Christian, we don't need to let our financial portfolio, or our lack thereof of a financial portfolio, it doesn't have to bum us out. Our treasure is set on things above. Our affections are set on things in heaven. We know that there moth, rust, thieves don't break in and steal. It doesn't affect the heavenly treasure that we have invested in and that we give our lives to. And I love that. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." That's what we're called as Christians to do, to be, is to charge them, to challenge people and say, hey man, we don't need to be bummed out, even with our wealth and our prosperity, but we can recognize that it's God who gives us all things richly to enjoy and put our trust in Him. But people are sad, people are depressed. In fact, today, the CDC, Center of Disease Control, said antidepressant use skyrocketed in the past 20 years. Today, Health Day News reported CDC's findings. The rate of antidepressant use among Americans of all ages increased nearly 400% over the last two decades. 11% of Americans aged 12 and older now take antidepressant drugs, according to a federal government report released Wednesday. In addition to these findings, the researchers reported that women are 2.5 times more likely to take antidepressants than men, and 23% of women aged 40 to 59 take antidepressants, more than any other age group or sex group of anyone. So we're finding a culture that is feeling the need to say, man, the Bible's not right. You can't find peace through God. He will not comfort your soul. And I'm concerned. I really am concerned. I know that people are offended when I talk about this one, and I should probably try to be more gentle. I know that sometimes in trying to jest and goof around, sometimes I probably offend people, not meaning to do that. But I do have to say, as a guy that has seen the work of antidepressants, and people that come and talk to me, Brett, my aunt's cousin is on antidepressants and it's working. And you know what? I understand that. And I say every time I talk about this, I say there might be a case in time for antidepressants. Have I not said that? Yes. People always talk to me. You say it's all evil and it's from Satan. I didn't say that. I'm telling you, there is a case in time. And I always say this when I talk about this, check the tapes and the recordings. I always say that, when you are told that you need to take an antidepressant, here's what you do. If your doctor tells you that, go home, Pray about it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. And if you're to take that serotonin level altering, mood altering drug, then you have a peace in your heart after you've sought the Lord, then I would say you should do what the Lord leads you to do. Like I've said before. But it's not just me. It's the world who's saying way too many people are on these drugs. And way too many problems have come about because of it. It's not even Christian pastors who are arguing this. These are doctors. So the reason I say that is because here we have a chapter in front of us where Paul is telling us all the glorious things that we can count and number as our blessings, reasons to be happy, reasons to just totally say, Lord, you are amazing. You are good. We have the hope of heaven because of all the things that he's listed for us. Man, I think Ephesians 1 should be a go-to chapter when you're bummed out and when you're depressed or when you're blue, man. Ephesians 1, because guess what? This reminds us of our heavenly calling and how we're saved by his grace through faith. We've been redeemed and chosen. In fact, I'd like to back up again. I know you're saying, back up again? You've already covered the first, you beat those first 14 verses to death. Well, maybe, but you could never beat these to death. These are amazing scriptures, in fact. But I'd like to show you just one other little structure that I see in this chapter before we finish it up tonight. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 1. But we looked at last week. I kind of divided the chapter up to show you the salutation, verses 1 and 2. And then Paul's praise to the Lord, which was incredible, verses 3 through 14. And then I told you that this week we'd cover the last part, Paul's praise and thanks to the saints, to the church of Ephesus. And that's verses 15 to the end. And that's what we're going to do, hopefully finish that. But I want to show you another division that I see that's kind of intriguing to me. We see Paul acknowledging that the reason we have riches in Christ, the reason we have joy, and the reason we have peace is because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God in three persons, the mystery of the Trinity. He acknowledges that all three of those parts of God's being is offering to us blessing. And the first one you'll see, if you notice with me, it's God the Father. And that's, we see three things under God the Father. And three things under God the Son, Jesus Christ. And two things under God the Holy Spirit. Let's check this out real quick. If you're taking notes, you can even jot it down maybe. First, we see God the Father. He says in verse 3, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 4, he gives us the first thing that God the Father gives to us. It says here in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. We've been chosen, number 1, under God the Father. And then number 2, verse 5, it tells us having adopted us as children. The Father has adopted us as his own. It's amazing to be able to call yourself a child of God. An amazing thing. There was a Civil War soldier who had an issue with some of his brothers had been killed in the war. His mom was the only one in their family left, and she was going to die. She lived in a little cabin out in the woods, and he was the only one of the family left, so he was going to try to make a petition to be able to be out of the war, the Civil War. And he made his plea all the way to where finally everybody had rejected his request to be released from his duties as a soldier. But he finally said, I'm going to go see Abraham Lincoln. Surely he will help me. So he made his way all the way to see Abraham Lincoln and got to the White House and tried to get in. But they said, are you kidding? You're not going to get in there. You're not going to see the President of the United States. And so the man was depressed. He'd try, all of his resources had been exhausted. He had no money. He had nothing, but he knew that he had to go back to the war and his mom would probably die in the woods in her cabin. When this little kid walks up and says, hey, mister, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? And he said, oh, I just wanted to see the President of the United States and I've got a problem with my family and my brothers were killed. My father's were killed. My father was killed. And the little kid says, well, let's go see the President. And the guy's like, oh, come on. And the kid says, no. And he grabs him by the hand, walks up to the gate where the soldiers were stationed there. And the soldiers just quickly opened the gate. And they just walked in. He's like, man, this is amazing. And went right past the all the security that was around the house and everything, and finally got in and walked right into the president's office. And there, the president said, hello, Tad. Taddy was President Abraham Lincoln's little son. And it was because of it was the little boy that gave access to the soldier. And the soldier was able to make his plea, and Abraham Lincoln pardoned him and let him off the hook as a soldier. Now, that story is kind of cool because it was the son who gave access to the father. But if you know the son, that's awesome. But then not only have you been one who knows Jesus Christ, which gives us access to the father, once we get there, the father says, now I'm going to adopt you as a son. Does that make anybody glad here tonight? Man, I am really glad to be called a son of God. That's just an incredible thing to realize, to acknowledge, and makes me happy to know that I'm chosen and adopted. But the third thing, not only has he chosen us, verse 4, adopted us, verse 5, but he's also accepted us, and we see that in verse 6, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. So we see, first of all, God the Father, but then he moves to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, he speaks of that, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. First, redemption through the blood of Jesus. Without that, we couldn't have access to the Father. So he has redeemed us, number one, under the Son, Jesus Christ. And he has also, number two, forgiven us. We see that in the second part of verse 7. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness is huge. If we didn't have forgiveness of sin, we'd have no hope for heaven. One of the interesting guys in the Old Testament, who I believe is one of the few guys in the Bible we can know pretty sure he's not going to be in heaven. It's hard to say that about almost anybody in the Bible. But one of the reasons we believe King Saul of the Old Testament may not be seen in heaven is because the Bible says that God removed his mercy from King Saul. Mercy means to be forgiven, really. It's forgiveness. And if you've had the forgiveness of sin removed from you and you no longer have that mercy of God, then you're in big trouble. Do you think that's true? Man, Saul had his... And it was because he rejected God, went his own way and started doing his own thing and said, I don't need God. I'm going to do it myself. And man, God forbid that anybody live their life that way. But we need to know. The only way to heaven, the only way to be saved is have your sins forgiven. The only way we do that is have the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus, the Son, God the Son, Jesus, who's redeemed us. He's forgiven us, but also God the Son, Jesus, has made for us an inheritance. That's the third part of the second part of the Trinity. Verses 11 and 12, we touched on this quickly last week. It says here in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This idea of the inheritance, verse 11 and 12, causes, by the way, some controversy. Because of the language of the original Greek New Testament, it's a little bit tricky to interpret or translate, I should say, into English. So some scholars believe it's saying that we are going to receive an inheritance, but others say, no, that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that we are God's inheritance. Well, which one is it, Brett? Are we God's inheritance? And some of you are kind of bummed out. You're like, I hope we have an inheritance. I'm glad if I am God's inheritance, that's fine and dandy, but I hope we also have an inheritance. Well, the answer, both are true. Now, which one Paul's saying is debatable. But what's interesting about the book of Ephesians is he states both of those concepts in this very book. So we can say both are true because he states it elsewhere. We'll even see one of those tonight where he will make the case that we are God's inheritance. When he adopted us and chose us as sons, it's almost as if we have to look at ourselves as God's inheritance. And you say, well, that's, congratulations to God. He got the booby prize, you know. If we're his inheritance, that's bad news for God. But we see it from our perspective that way. But God looks at it very different. We're told in the scriptures that the Lord looks at you and says, I have thoughts towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He talks about thoughts that he has that are precious towards you, and the Lord loves you deeply. He doesn't look at you as the bummer, you know, white elephant gift or whatever. He looks at you as a prize. And in fact, it's interesting because the pearl of great price that we read about in Matthew's gospel, some old hymns got it wrong when they acted like the pearl was Jesus. Because that's not what was being said there in that parable there in Matthew. He's saying that you are the pearl of great price. What's interesting, by the way, about the pearl, the Jews looked at pearls as totally valueless. Jews did not like pearls. It was the other cultures, Gentiles, who actually gave value to pearls. And so when Jesus told that of the pearl of great value, the Jews hearing that would say, who cares about pearls? We don't like pearls. They don't have any value. You might as well throw it out as dirt. But to the Gentiles, they're saying, he loves us. He cares about us. And we too have been chosen by God, even as the Jews, of people of value. To him, you are valued. I love that. And so the controversy is, to me, insignificant, really, because we'll read later how we are his inheritance. But we also know biblically that we have an inheritance. In fact, you might want to jot this down. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says this. That the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this is amazing to me. Because we know that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was buried, he resurrected, rose from the grave and was glorified and then taken up into heaven. But the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the Son of God, but we are the adopted sons, and we benefit even as Christ died, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. We are joint heirs with that same process. And that's the beauty of being joint heirs with Christ. We have that inheritance. That's good news for us. So this idea of inheritance, that's part of God the Son, what he does for us. So we got God the Father, chosen, adopted, accepted. God the Son, Jesus, redeemed, forgiven, and inheritance that was made for us. But then we come then to God the Holy Spirit. And we see the benefits of what God the Holy Spirit has done. And we see that, again, we rushed through this last week, so I'm kind of touching on this stuff. We see that in verse 13. We see it says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he talks about the process. You first heard the word of truth, then you believed, then what happened? You were sealed. And that's the first thing that we see is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There's a sealing, the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life when you become a Christian. Once you believe, once you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, then the Holy Spirit will seal that work. Now, this is something that we don't talk about very much as far as modern times as a seal. Seals were very important in those cultures. It was a way to sort of validate, to verify, to protect something that was valuable, to make sure that it was in the right hands at the right time, at the right place. They used the seal to do a lot of different things. We know from the garden tomb scenario there, when Jesus was buried in the tomb, in the grave, the stone was put over it, and they put a Roman seal over it. And that seal would make sure that it stayed secure. But we also know that there were seals in letters. We, again, don't use that very often unless you're kind of a nostalgic person and you like to put seals on your letters and squish some wax with your ring or whatever they did back in those days. But the seal would be broken when they opened the letter. I guess we sort of look at it like when you get your bottle of Tylenol or Advil. There's usually some kind of a seal that makes you know, okay, nobody's opened this yet. And it's for security. It's the same thing. What is the seal that secures, protects, validates your salvation? It's what the Holy Spirit does when He comes in you when you become a Christian. And now, don't be misled by some of our good Pentecostal brothers and sisters. There are some who will say, if you're a Christian, then you better speak in tongues, because that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard this? How many of you guys have heard this? Unless you speak in tongues, you're not really saved. Okay, and I understand what they're saying. They're saying you got to see that the Holy Spirit is in your life. There's several confusions about that. One, speaking in tongues is the result of, is speaking in tongues a result of the Holy Spirit being in you? No. What is the speaking in tongues the whole result of? The Holy Spirit upon you. That's why they waited. Good. In Acts chapter 2, for that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, EPI in the Greek, epi. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon them, tongues of fire went over their head. That was a beautiful work of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And yes, I believe speaking in tongues is for today. I think it's to be done decently in an order, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives us very strict rules around if speaking in tongues is to be practiced in church, it should be done very carefully and with great order. We've gone over that. If you missed all that, you can download 1 Corinthians 14, and we went through all that. But I believe the Holy Spirit, when He is in you, is that first experience when you become a Christian. Before you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with you. Then when you become a Christian, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is with you and He shall be in you. So what happens? The Holy Spirit then is in you. And there will be some evidence or fruit, you might call it, of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that is the seal that you know, man, I'm changing. Oh, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But how many of you, when you got saved, when you first believed, man, there was a heart change, there was an attitude change, there was an outlook change, enough to where your friend said, man, what's up with you? What's changing about you? What's different about you? And that's that seal, the mark that says, this is the real deal. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And that's what's beautiful. When you see a person accept Christ, you see that seal of the Holy Spirit. But not only does He seal us, the Holy Spirit, verse 13, but number two, and this is our last bit of this outline, God the Holy Spirit has given us an earnest. There in verse 14 it says, which is the earnest, that seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now that word earnest, interesting word. It can also be translated as engagement ring. It means it's sort of a token of promise, if you would, of something that is sure to be. Hopefully when a guy gives a gal an engagement ring, that means this is the real deal. We're seriously going to get married. And there's no turning back. That's kind of the idea. Well, here, the earnest that's laid down for the Christian, as we are the bride of Christ, He gives us the earnest, the engagement ring of the seal of the Holy Spirit on our lives. And that's part of the deal. But also, the earnest, and it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You say, haven't we already been redeemed? It says that the earnest is going to be there until the redemption is fully seen. But here's the thing. Redemption is kind of an interesting deal when you read it in the Bible. Jot these things down. First of all, there's some tense issues with the word redemption. The Bible says we have been redeemed through faith in Christ Jesus, and we see that in verse 7. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, past tense, through His blood, Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. So we can see past tense, we have been redeemed through faith in Christ and the work of the cross. But number two tense of the idea of redemption is we are being redeemed. That is, it's a continual work that the Spirit does in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And we see that expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men and flesh, and for sin, condemned sin and flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's a work of the Spirit where we, yes, past tense, we've been redeemed, but the idea of redeeming us in a continual way is also seen in the Bible. It's an ongoing process. We're being redeemed is the idea. So we've been redeemed, we're being redeemed, and we shall be redeemed fully when Christ returns and we become like him. When we see him, we will become like him. And so that's the fullest expression of true redemption that we get to see when we go to be with the Lord. Does that all make sense? So that's part of the work of the Spirit. Until we're fully redeemed in the best sense and the greatest sense, past, present, future, that's where we have the Holy Spirit that is our earnest to show us that that redemptive process is going to come to fullness. I look forward to that day. When we see him, we will be like him. Old things will be passed away to the fullest extent. New bodies, a new name even, the Bible says. You're going to be given a new name. All the things that are associated with your present name, I think we're going to be glad to lose that, especially when we stand before the Lord. It's not like, you know, many of us, "Oh, I'm Brett and you should know me," or whatever. It's all about Facebook, you know, and people knowing who I am and seeing pictures of me. Me. I think when we stand before God, we'll say, "Get rid of Brett. Chuck him. Lose the name. Lord, give me the new name. Give me the new body, please." And then we're going to have newness of life. You say, "Brett, well, we know each other. Man, if you have a different body and a different name, how are we going to know who you are? There's some dude all skinny in heaven and some name like Herkimer or something. I don't know. Murgerford. Whatever my name is, but yeah, I think we'll know each other. I really do. I don't think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are now. So when we get to heaven, we'll know each other. I believe that. But be that as it may, we see this beautiful work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, all beautiful works of God. And that's where we left off last week. In verse 15, let's continue. He says now, as he shifts gears to that third section of this chapter, where he is going to give thanks and praise to the saints, and he prays for the saints, actually, here. And it says in verse 15, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So here we see Paul rejoicing in what's going on in the church there in Ephesus. He's commending them for the faith that he hears about. Faith is such a key. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that after Paul was there at Ephesus, there would be Apollos and also Timothy who would teach the saints there in Ephesus. And I believe it was through that teaching of the word that the faith of the Ephesian church got stronger and stronger. One of the things that I am saddened about for America is I don't think we can say this. As Paul was saying, "Oh, I'm great, glad to hear of your faith there in Ephesus," I wonder if he could write a letter to America and see the direction we're going. I wonder if he would be able to say these words, "Wherefore also I, after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Sadly, Americans, we are losing faith in Christ, and we're putting our faith in so many other things. And we're being told by secularists that Jesus is a nice thing for you, good for you, if you want to use that as sort of a little part of your life. But really, that's not going to work for so many things in your life. And so they'll fill the voids with all kinds of different things in our culture. And Jesus is something we just sort of tack on in our culture. I believe that's one of the biggest goofs we're making as a nation. And it's for that reason I'm concerned spiritually about this country, the direction where we're going spiritually. You know, people talk about the economy of this nation. They talk about Iran and nuclear weapons, which I think is an important topic. People talk about you know, education and environmental issues and global warming and climate change, pardon me, and all that stuff that we talk about. But I do pray, as we consider this certain election that's coming up, that we would consider the spiritual future of our country. What direction? Now, I'm not saying we can vote in legislation that brings in Christianity. That's not worked out so good historically, if you read about that. But I am praying that somehow, some way, that our leadership in this country will change and have a heart for the Lord. I haven't lost hope in that, and I hope you don't either. Now, one of the quickest ways to do that is to elect someone who doesn't even believe in God. Well, Brett, Mitt Romney believes in God. No, he believes in Satan. That's going to be a soundbite. Somebody's going to use that. That'll be great. Pastor Brett, a wacko guy from Portland, Oregon, said Mitt Romney. No, what am I saying? Here's the thing. I keep saying this, but people say, Brett, what are you going to do? Vote for Obama? Well, here's the thing. I am concerned about the spiritual direction of this country more than any other thing. Well, Brett, you're a pastor. You have to do that. But don't you know that our economy and our future with all the other issues will swing on the hinge of where we go spiritually? And I'm concerned if our country starts normalizing Mormonism, which, you know, Mitt Romney, before he was running on all this stuff, he says, I am a Mormon. I believe in all the Mormon doctrines. He believes Jesus came to America. He believes that Jesus is going to return to America and rule and reign from America. And Mormonisms are going to bring that in. And he believes he can become a god. He believes God became God when God had sex with the Holy Spirit had sex with a woman. And I mean, that's Mormonism. The deeper you dig into it, it gets really, really sordid and weird. And I'm concerned about a nation if we start normalizing that and say, well, but he's got good policy for the economy. If we throw out the spiritual part, I think that that's going to hurt us as a country. I'm more concerned about the kingdom of God than I am about America, as much of a patriot as I am. I've said this before. I say it again because people misunderstood what I was saying or they don't agree with it. So I'm trying to pound weak point, pound pulpit. So I'm pounding my pulpit that I don't have. But I do think that as a pastor, my heart breaks to see how Christians are just saying, yeah, it's all the same, you know, as long as he's a good guy. I think we really need to pray about that and reconsider what we're doing. Can a real Christian get elected into office? That's the question I would ask. Can a true Christian really become the president of the United States? I hope so. That's my prayer. But be that as it may, these Ephesians were growing in their faith in a very Hellenistic, very godless kind of culture. And so it can be done. It can be done. There's hope for America if the faith in Ephesus was growing. I love that. We've talked about the history of Ephesus, the temple center for Diana or Artemis, that goddess. And it's a miracle that this town was turned around. It was one of the largest cities in Bible times, by the way. This huge city was turned around for the kingdom of heaven. I love that. And he's commending them for their faith in the Lord. And so, because of what he's heard, he says in verse 16 that he's not ever giving up to thank the Lord for them and making mention in his prayers. Do you think Paul was lying, exaggerating? It's interesting. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul would tell the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he'd say, pray without ceasing. I think Paul was a guy who realized the power, the potency, the effectiveness of a good prayer life. And I think that's something we can do better. You know, as Athey Creek has moved through the years, I really can say that it's through the prayer that I've seen, especially in the leadership. When we go to our knees in prayer as elders, as pastors, as staff, as deacons, I think that we see the Lord give us clearer vision, direction, provision. Like, it really has been seen and obvious that prayer has been a real key. But what's amazing to me is how easy it is to kind of get too busy and phase that most powerful part of what we get to do as Christians out of our lives. So I would challenge you, if Paul was one who prayed without ceasing, then are we praying, how are we doing? How's your prayer life? When we get to heaven, what's that going to be like? Will we see lots of evidence of prayer in our life? What's interesting is when we get to heaven, there's only a couple things that the Bible says are going to be stored for the keeping. One is there's going to be a little vial or a little container of your tears. God sees everything that you cry, every tear you shed. Even though people don't and people are insensitive and they don't care when you're shedding tears, God says, I store every tear. I know your pains, your hurts, and your sufferings. That's one thing. But the other thing that we're going to see stored in containers is the prayers of the saints. And so some of you will have little communion cupfuls of prayers. Others will have big giant oil tankers up there in heaven full of prayers. I wonder what size of a container will you have in heaven with your prayer life? Well, I pray every day at dinner. God is good. God is great. Thank you for the visit. Amen. Well, that's like the first maybe 16th of an inch of a communion cup. We're not trying to impress God with our prayers, but man, I guess what we are saying is if we believe it's true, why wouldn't we employ prayer as the tool that God has given it to us for? I mean, why don't we do that? I mean, it's here where Paul says, man, I pray for you guys and thank the Lord for you, but I pray also making mention of you. Well, what did Paul pray for those people in that town of Ephesus? Well, that's what he tells us here in these next verses. In verse 17, he says, I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Before I forget, his inheritance in the saints. That's a reference to that we are his inheritance. You see what I mean? So if you're thinking, no, I believe it's that we get an inheritance. Well, you can believe that. That's good. But you also have to understand that we are also his inheritance, and he articulates that at the end of verse 18. But here he packs a lot into verses 17 and 18 in the prayer that he offers. I'd like to throw out four things that we see as what Paul prays for. He first says, verse 17, he says that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Number one, that the saints might know God, know him. Man, that's such a key. And I need to pray for Athey Creek that we be a people who really know him. Not just know about him, because Satan knows about the Lord, so do the demons. But we need to know him personally. I have a personal relationship. I remember when it got real hip and cool, say, it's not about religion, man, it's about a relationship. And we got to say that back in the 60s and 70s, and it was kind of a big deal, because the old establishment of religion started to get a little chilly, a little less relational. And so there was an understanding. It really is about relationship. But then as I see the generations go and come and all that, we all talk about relationship. Yeah, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But when we talk about a personal relationship, I always like to ask, when exactly does your relationship with Christ become personal? Do you have a prayer life where you're talking to the Lord? Do you spend time with the Lord and with his word? Is there a personal part? Or are you the kind that's easy to be in America where you have a relationship with God only as much as you go to church and you hear what other people who have relationships with the Lord are hearing from the Lord, the prayers they offer to the Lord, everything's kind of spoon-fed because that's what church is. You're supposed to be the guy that talks to God, Brett, and we're the ones who just come and sit and listen to teaching. I'm so glad that this church doesn't do that. But I do know there's a tendency within all of us to kind of go put it in cruise control and not really have a personal relationship with the Lord. We schedule out vacation time. We schedule out R&R and time to just chill out for ourselves. But I wonder if we need to take time and say, when are we going to schedule in time for our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're a married man, you know that if you don't schedule personal relationship time with your wife, you're not a very good husband. That's something you gotta do. And the guy's like, you gotta do that? No, it's a get to. It's a get to, right guys? It's a get to. And that's important. And it is good. It's funny though. Guys are funny because we tend not to be as relational in the way our brains are made up. But what's interesting is how much we really like it when we are relational. It's just like everything else. It's like when you think, oh, should I go to Wednesday night Bible study tonight? Or should I stay home and watch Survivor? And it's so easy to go, you know, I'm kind of tired. I've worked hard today. I'd like to just kind of veg out in front of the TV and watch The Biggest Loser and eat some Ben and Jerry's, you know. It's one of my favorite things to do, man. Now, here's the thing. You know, it's like when we make those kind of choices, it's like saying, man, am I gonna carve out time for the Lord, or am I gonna carve out time for myself? And I'm so thankful that we have people who come out on a Wednesday night. The Wednesday night Bible study is a thing of the past for a lot of churches, which is really heartbreaking. Because the time that we're putting into the scriptures here is going to produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and it's going to make strong believers. But can I just challenge us even to that next step and say, just going to Wednesday night is not that personal relationship as much as you taking time just to go to your knees in prayer. Talk to the Lord. Have you ever taking time just to be still? That's really hard for me. Just to be still and know that He is God. Have you ever just sat, okay, Lord, I'm going to be quiet. I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to do anything, but I'm just going to be still. Brad, how do you do that? It's hard. But there have been times where I have just sat down with a piece of paper or a journal or something in front of me, and I'll just be still and quiet, and I'll write down some of the things that the Lord just puts on my heart as I'm being still. And it's an interesting thing that I think so many people lack is just to be still enough to where we actually hear the Lord. These are things we can do that become very personal. And I think that that's what really Paul is praying for the Ephesus church. He's saying, man, that the Lord give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation where the Lord is able to reveal His heart to them in the knowledge of Him. Boy, that's so huge. This idea of knowledge, by the way, I'm learning that there's a pseudo knowledge in our culture, and it's troubling to me because much of academia shapes our nation. So these college professors are very much shaping the minds of all these young people that come in and out of the schools. And it used to be just the secular schools, but now I'm even concerned with many of the Christian institutions where these so-called Bible teachers are saying the Bible's not the infallible Word of God. It's actually full of errors and contradictions. These are Christian schools that are starting to teach a very liberal theology. And here's the problem. Here's the truth of the matter. I remember when I went to college, when I first went to college as an 18-year-old punk, I walked into these classes in a secular school, I might add. So these guys were very godless, many of them. And what was amazing is I thought, man, these guys are so smart. How do you talk to these guys? But it's really funny because I used to think that they were super, super smart, and I was afraid to really challenge them or talk to them generally because they were experts in their field. So, you know, there were times where I'd jump out and say certain things, and there was a few jabs I got in there a few times that were effective. But most of the time, honestly, I was pretty reserved because, man, I was an 18-year-old kid. What am I going to say to this 60-year-old guy? Now that I'm an older dude, can I tell you young college kids, what's really going on? And forgive me if you're a college professor. I'm sure you're not one of these guys or girls, okay? But here's the problem. At my college, there were guys that spent 30 years teaching the same subject for 30 years. If you're not an expert and have your arguments down after teaching a subject for 30 years, and if you can't joust and do total damage to an 18-year-old kid fresh out of high school, you definitely are not an intellectual giant. In other words, you can be fairly brainless if you spent 30 years studying a certain topic and be able to mince words and tangle it up with some 18-year-old kids fresh out of high school. That's what's going on in our universities. And our kids are writing their notes, scribble, just writing down everything that they're saying, because they've been talking about it for 30 years. They've got all their jokes, their illustrations, everything they're saying. But much of what they're saying is not true. And they're basically selling the Brooklyn Bridge to all these kids, and I think it's a bummer. It really is a bummer. I think it's a fairly thin veneer, this whole intelligent thing, with many of them. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe there's many college professors around the country that are amazingly intellectual and impressive. And by the way, some good Christian scholarship. I love those guys. Those guys are my favorite. And I benefit from those guys. I like to read those guys and learn from them. I wished I was an intellect like those guys. But here's what I'm saying. Is I believe that that high level of knowledge is overrated and not even really true. And the reason I say that is I don't want you or any of us simpletons to be so discouraged that, well, we'll leave the scholarship to the brainiacs. I'm not even going to try to be a Bible student or scholar because those guys have studied that all their life. They know what they're talking about. It's a waste of my time. I'm not going to do it. And there's sort of this fatalistic view when it comes to higher learning. And while I do look at many of the colleges and universities and think it's one of the worst things that's happened to our country, don't get me wrong. I believe higher learning is of the Lord and something that's very valuable and important. And Paul does too, and that's why he's praying for them. Check this out. He says his prayer is that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that that would be a blessing to the Ephesus church, that they would have knowledge, wisdom, and revelation. Man, that's huge. And I believe, by the way, that can come to any of us who believe. Even if you're like me and you're not a real scholarly type, or what have you, you can say, you know what, at least I have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says of himself that he will instruct you in all truth. And that's why I love Acts chapter 4. It's a great story. Here's these disciples from Galilee. We know that their accent from Galilee made them seem like hicks to people in Jerusalem. I always joke around, you know, Peter, and he's like, he's trying to deny Jesus. Remember that? And he's like, I don't know him. I didn't know the man. And then this little girl comes up, you knew the man, and he's like, he starts, I didn't know him, blankety blank. And then one of them says, hey, but I know your speech betrays you as a Galilean. You are one of them. He's like, I am not, tell you what. I'm pretty near frustrated at this point. He's like, his accent gave him away. And not only that, but the Galileans were considered to be stupid. So here's the guys in John chapter 20. Peter, James, John, and the boys are all assembled for fear of the Jews. They're shaking in their sandals in this room. Jesus comes in, breathes on them the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit came into the disciples. And after that, just turn the pages a few to Acts chapter 4. Shortly thereafter, Peter finds himself in front of the same Sanhedrin that would crucify Christ. Is he shaking in his sandals? No. He looks at them and says, you guys crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he just speaks with power and boldness. And Peter's not afraid at all. And the Sanhedrin, they're totally shaken up by this whole thing. And they marveled. It says they marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but took knowledge that those guys had what? Been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant men. Guess what? That's us. Athe Creekers. Tell you what, man. We are unlearned and ignorant. You say, Brett, speak for yourself. Well, no, you know, there's something about the average person. I believe they are the one who God says, you know what, I'm going to give you revelation and understanding. Oftentimes, it doesn't seem to go to the real scholarly. Paul's kind of the exception, not the rule. Because the Lord, throughout his word, seems to choose the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. Paul, he was one of the wisest and one of the most knowledgeable characters in all the Bible. And yet Paul made a real point to say that he counted all of the education and all of his, schooling under Gamaliel, he counted it all as dung. Now again, not that Paul counted understanding and education as dung. He's just saying that that kind of a secular mindset, that kind of a godless mindset of rejection of Jesus Christ, he's saying, man, anything apart from Christ, it's dumb. The reason I go on about this is I want you to feel and know that understanding, wisdom, knowledge is given to the weak and the foolish. We qualify. And the way we get it is the way Paul was praying for it for the Ephesian church. And I would encourage you to say, Lord, by your Spirit, would you instruct me? Pray for yourself. Pray for other Athecreekers that we get the same thing, that he may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I love that. Well, that's the first thing that Paul prays for, is that they may know him, know the Lord, have understanding. Number two, we see where it says that basically that that they would know God's calling upon their lives. He says that in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you know, once you have your eyes opened, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. What is our calling through Christ? That's something you should know. And Paul's praying that they would know the hope of their calling, that they're called to something higher. Something greater than just living, going to work, going to bed, getting up, going to work, just cranking it out, and then dying, going to nothingness. No. We have a calling in Christ that's much higher, much greater. And that he was praying that they would have that hope of the calling of Christ. And that because their eyes were enlightened, then they would be able to know their calling. That's something I pray for us as well, that we know our calling in Christ. By the way, there's some interesting language here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Those that accept Christ, the Bible seems to indicate that they have been given a certain visual aid or eyesight that's better than others. But others are in turn blinded. One of the groups of people that have been blinded according to the Bible, does anybody know? The Jews, bless their hearts. They did reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so many of them, most of them, the Bible says blindness in part has happened to the Jews. Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25, says that blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I believe that's when the rapture of the church happens, the Gentiles are removed, then all of Israel will be saved. So their eyes will be opened, but right now, according to the Bible, there's a blindness that's happened to them. But those that accept Christ, I believe there's an enhancement of spiritual vision. That's the idea when it says that their eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. It's not some new age thing where you're finding your third eye of understanding. No, it's just the Lord gives you better vision spiritually. I was reading about the chameleon. They've done some recent work. And you know the chameleon, how they have those funny little eyes that sort of poke out? Well, of all of God's living creatures, the chameleon has actually two lenses. And you know how there's the concave lens and the convex lens? Well, the chameleon has one of both, which is very interesting. And he technically has a telephoto lens in his eye. Now, the reason they were studying his eyesight is because, have you ever seen in slow motion the chameleon, how he takes his tongue and he just sits there, not moving, all of a sudden his tongue just slowly comes out, all of a sudden, he shoots his tongue out there 50 feet or whatever, not that far, but it seems like it. Have you seen how far? It's like, grabs the bug and gets it before the bug can even fly away. That's like miraculous. When you really think of the target with his tongue that he does like that, it's just like a little critter can do that. How can he do it? It's because he has this super enlightened eyesight where he can see so well as he zeroes in on that bug. He can see it so perfectly that his tongue knows right where to go and how to get it and bring it in for a tasty treat. Tad's kind of like that when we go to McDonald's, but I'm just kidding. His tongue's not 50 feet, but no. This idea of enlightening of your understanding, your eyes being enlightened. That's what the Lord does. He makes it so we can see better, and that's really good. So the first thing he prays for is that we might have know God. Number two, that we might know the calling that God has put upon our lives. Number three, that we may know God and his riches. Look at, it says the second part of verse 18. He says, knowing the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's what we've been talking about. This whole thing of Ephesians, he's saying, you guys are rich. Though you may think you're poor, you're really rich in spiritual things. And that's knowing the riches. We need to pray for each other. As Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, we need to pray that Athey Creek knows the riches that we have in Christ. And if we really know that, then I think we will learn to be content. We'll be the most satisfied people in Portland if we really know the beauty of his riches that he's given as inheritance in the saints. Very, very key. And then finally, we see that we might have God's power. We see that in verses 19 through 21. That we might have God's power. Verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. By the way, this is the proof of his power, the resurrection of Christ, verse 20, that he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above. Where's Christ? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. Question. Do the Mormons have it right that Jesus is the brother of Satan? No. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses have it right that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel? No. Jesus is God. That's the biggest problem I have with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus is God. So when they say the word Jesus, they're talking about a different dude. They're talking about a whole different guy altogether. They're not talking about the guy who's God, who came and lived among us. God became flesh, dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. So that's important to understand, because somewhere along the way, Christians, we sort of equate that God's up there kind of sort of half in control, but hoping everything works out. And Jesus is having this cosmic battle against Satan, because Jesus and Satan are fighting it out for the world. But it's such a wrong way of thinking. Jesus is God. If Jesus fought Satan today, he'd go, and it'd be over. Because he's tiny. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How much greater? It says right here, verse 21, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Is there any questions? It's like, to say Jesus and Satan are battling, that'd be like saying, the Green Bay Packers are going to take on the Athey Creek Cougars. Let's go see the game and hope no one dies. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that wouldn't work out so good. Junior high school against the Green Bay Packers just probably wouldn't go so good. In the same way, the Bible tells us that Michael the Archangel is the guy that's ultimately going to defeat Satan and chain him up. So we need to understand that. Now, there's other questions you might have about, well, then why doesn't God do away with Satan? He will, in his timing. He's got a plan and a purpose. There's good and evil in this earth. And God is allowing humanity to choose good versus evil. So, and he's given you free will to choose God or to reject God and go for Satan. And you only go one way or the other. That's a deep philosophical subject. We have tackled that in previous times, or at least tried to. Know this, that Jesus Christ is far above. I've marked that, far above. And guess what? We get to have that same power. That's Christ, because it's Christ in you, and we are in Christ Jesus, so that we might have that exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That's what's so great. We can walk in victory. We're not fighting for victory, as it said, but we're fighting from victory. When Jesus died on the cross, he did defeat Satan in the cosmos of all things. Satan is a defeated foe. Did you hear about that sad story? I think it was in Ohio, where this zookeeper guy let all the animals go from the zoo and killed himself. So in Ohio, there were lions and tigers and bears running all over the streets, and the police were shooting lions and trying. I mean, it was a crazy deal today that happened. The Bible says the devil is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the roaring lion is a toothless, defeated lion. He can just roar. He's got a big mouth, but not much of a bite anymore for those who believe, for those who are Christians. Because we are given power that is far above anything Satan has to offer. We as Christians are secure in Christ. I love that. Finally, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What a glorious chapter. I could read this chapter over and over again and be, I think, more excited every time I read it. Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says right here that the church is Christ's body. He's the head. How would you like it if suddenly your hand rebelled against your head? How would you feel if all of a sudden you just walk along and your hand says, "Psh, oh!" You're like, what was that all about? You're like, hand, get it together. Follow my head. Sadly, that's why the church looks so wacko. We look so stupid because we don't allow Christ to send the impulses to our extremities to make us move in unison and function together for a purpose. And if churches look weird and wacko, it's because we've become detached from the head. And that's not so good for the body, is it? Christ is the head. I hope people know that about Athey Creek, that we need to follow Christ. Not a movement, not a ministry, not a pastor. It really is all Jesus, and we're all parts of the body, and hopefully we're moving together in Christ. Now, some people like to buck against the rest of the body of Christ. And if you're one of those people, you need to sink back into the head of Christ. And that means we need to submit ourselves to the different layers of the body. The Lord uses that body's type or symbol that you could really carry the analogy pretty far when you talk about blood flowing and nerve endings and stuff like that. I think you could take it that extreme when it talks about the body of Christ. One thing that'll help you to get along with the rest of the body is to realize there's different body parts and they don't look just like you. Too many people think that the church body, we should all be mouths. So you go to a church that's a mouth church, and it's all about evangelism, man. Go out and preach the gospel. We're all preachers. Everybody preach. And we're going to just blah, 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 and we're all talking. And that's not the full body. There's others that say, no. It's all about being feet. We like the feet. It's feet, doing, going places, moving, doing. And yeah, that's a part of the body. But every part of the body serves a function. And instead of trying to look at other people, you should be doing what I'm doing. Some of you are more organizational, but there's other parts of the body that are not organizational. That's okay. In fact, if the whole church was full of very organized people, the church would be the most boring place in the whole world. But it's funny how people that are organized look down at the unorganized. Oh, how ineffective. And how does he get anything done? Brett, are you unorganized? It's funny. If you knew me, you know I'm really organized in some things, and I'm really unorganized in other things. If you go through my house, there's certain parts of my house, and Debbie's the organized one in our family, by the way, and she keeps everything perfect, and it's incredible. She's got a gift in that area, but she knows there's certain areas of my life I like to do kind of, but my garage is not one of those organized areas. If you go to my garage, it looks like a tornado, but I like it that way. I know where everything is. If you cleaned my garage, it'd be horrible. I wouldn't know where anything is. But there's other things that I like to have very organized. And I'm a little weird that way, but hopefully in the church we have a nice diversity of that because I like both. And we need both. But don't try to superimpose your gifting, your talent, your calling that the Lord has put on your life. Don't try to put that on everybody else. The body of Christ is diverse. And we need to celebrate diversity. In the body of Christ, right? I think that's important in that best sense of that word. So, man, glorious chapter. Next time you're bummed out, make sure and read this chapter. Again, some of this stuff's pretty heady stuff. All these things. But, being a super smart brainiac, yeah, it is overrated. But starting to understand some of these doctrines will help you understand the rest of the Bible. And it's worthwhile. Do you guys know Francis Bacon? Have you ever heard of Francis Bacon? He's one of the more esteemed scientists. He was a lawyer. He was a philosopher, an English philosopher statesman and all that. Pretty impressive. One of the brightest lights of the scientific minds. He was the guy that really got the whole scientific method thing going. But such a lofty academic like that guy. Do you know how he died? Do you want to know how he died? Oh, if you don't want to know that, I won't tell you. I mean, you don't have to. No, he had a buddy kind of came up with an idea that you could preserve chicken if you froze it. So he went outside on a freezing day and started stuffing a live chicken with ice cubes. True story. He was out there stuffing this live chicken with ice cubes, and he got pneumonia and died. One of the smartest guys in the world's history died stuffing ice cubes in a chicken. You're saying, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I'm not really sure, but I think actually the reason I bring that one up is because the wisdom of this world and being really smart about a lot of things, that's fine if you want to be smart about things. And I'm so glad for science and some of the smart people. I'm really glad. I'm not knocking smart people. But when it comes to being a person who just is a normal dude, normal girl, normal guy, don't sell the doctrine of the Bible and the theology of the Bible short. I believe we can all understand it. The Bible has been made so that even the little child can wade in the pool of understanding of the Scriptures. But at the same time, the scholar can dive into the deepest depths further than they can even handle of the doctrine. It's a great book, but let it intimidate you. Let's take it in. Let's learn. Let's keep growing together, and then our faith will grow. Amen? Amen. And Lord, we do thank you so much that we get to look to the Scriptures as our authority, the standard for what life is about. Lord, we see the world and its efforts to try to figure everything out, but we see so many flaws in just trying to do things ourselves or coming up with our own ways. Lord, the word that we hold in our hands doesn't always fit with what we like or what we always want to do. But Lord, the longer we study the word, the more we realize how right it is and how good for us it really is. So may we submit to your word. And I pray that this chapter of Ephesians would be a lifelong encourager in each of our lives, Lord, as we read this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen.